Verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. It's interesting that at this point, as you read through the history of Israel, further back, the years, the times, the dates were ordered by the kings of Israel, but Israel had no king at this point. So the dates that we find in Haggai and some of the other prophets are ordered according to pagan kings. And the king of Persia at this time was Darius. Cyrus had died about 10 years before this time. A few kings came, and finally, 8 years after his death, Darius took over as the governor. Now, interestingly enough, Darius, as soon as he took over as king of Persia, started getting complaints about the Jews in Jerusalem and their attempts to rebuild their city and their temple. And so he went into the archives of the Persian kingly history and found out that the people were there by decree of Cyrus, and that they had a right to be there, and also that Cyrus had committed to help them. So Darius, another pagan king in the line of Cyrus, took a righteous stand to support the work of God and the promise of God to his people. And so he told the people to back off and to let these people do their work. Now, it's interesting because at the same time, God began to move and he raised up the prophet Haggai. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 12 minor prophets beginning with Hosea. The first 9 of them prophesied to Israel before the nation went into captivity. Some of them prophesied about the captivity and beyond, but it was before the time that Babylon took them into captivity. The last 3 are what we call the post-exilic prophets, who prophesied to Israel after the time of their return from Babylon to Jerusalem in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, it says here that God's word came by Haggai the prophet, and that his message was delivered specifically to 2 leaders, to Zerubbabel, who was the political or the civil governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. And the reason for the letter we find in verse 2. Why did God send this message through Haggai? Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, it's easy to note that God's not happy with his people at this point, because he says here in verse 2, as he has spoken through Haggai, this people says. It's never a good thing when God says of his people that they're this people and not my people. God's not happy with what's going on. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them. Doesn't mean he's not going to work through them, because we're going to see that he does. But the privilege of being a people of God comes with a stewardship to be responsible about the work of God and the will of God and living for the glory of God. And these people had departed from that. And it's interesting because it's not the way they returned to the land. When they first returned to the land, the first 3 or 4 years that they were there, they were very fruitful. They brought the materials that they needed, they found the materials that they needed, and they entered right into the work of rebuilding the temple. Ezra 3 says that there was great joy and celebration as they accomplished 2 major things. They completely laid the foundation of the temple and they finished the altar. The work was harder than they thought it would be, which has kind of been my experience in all work. It's always harder than I think it is when I start. And God's work is no different. There was opposition, strong opposition. There's always opposition to God's work. Some people don't want to serve the Lord because they think it's too hard. There's too much opposition. Well, folks, that's the way it's going to be. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God is stronger than every opposition. God is stronger than every foe. But you have to keep your eyes on him, keep your trust in him, and be obedient to him to succeed in that for which he sends you. But the sad lament in this prophecy is this. though the people started well, they didn't even finish poorly. They just didn't finish at all. It's important to finish well in the work that God begins. Finishing is more important than starting, because starting is the beginning of finishing. And for a variety of reasons, the people said it's too tough and they stopped. Now, part of the challenge in understanding what's going on is they convinced themselves that this was the case. They were not, in their own minds, being intentionally disobedient. These weren't bad people. Of the hundreds of thousands of people that went into captivity, this is probably the prime 50,000 or so that returned, that were committed to the restoration of Israel and to the rebuilding of the temple. But they were struggling to trust God. And that battle rages in our hearts today. I'm sure most of us came here this morning with struggles in our own hearts to not only trust God, but to entrust ourselves, our time, our troubles, our trials, our tribulations into the hands of God, knowing that He who called us is faithful. It wasn't an easy task. They returned to a land. I wonder if they were thinking how glorious it is to go home. Well, they didn't really return to a home that was very appealing once they got there. The land was destroyed. The temple was laid waste. The great population had disappeared. The agricultural lands were barely farmable, overrun. The buildings were decrepit. And there were people that were set against them accomplishing their work all along the way. But the people fell into a faithless way of living. Not completely abandoning God, but look at their excuse that Haggai confronts here. They had said to anybody who would listen, hopefully thinking the Lord would, certainly they were listening, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Really a spiritual excuse. I have a doctorate in making excuses. I mean, I'm accomplished in it. This is a good one, because they didn't dare be honest and say, we don't want to build the temple. Instead, they say, well, we know that building the temple is important, but it's not God's time. The Spirit hasn't moved us, or whatever it was. And obviously, God isn't buying that. God isn't buying the fact that these people had begun to rationalize and decided on their timetable and according to their desires that it wasn't time to do the very thing that God had brought them from 70 years of captivity back to Jerusalem to, in fact, do. And I think that's an experience that we can all relate to today. I mean, I don't want anybody to raise any hands, but I think it'd be good for all of us to be honest in our hearts. Remember, I've been dealing with this for a week trying to get through this passage. That how many things is it that lay undone in God's work and God's purpose for your life, your home, your family, as it relates to this church? The glorious opportunities that are before us, yet they lay undone because we've decided it's not time to obey the Lord. I like what Billy Sunday said. He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Benjamin Franklin wrote, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. Boy, that one hurt when I read that one. But the excuse making wasn't really the problem. It was a rationalization that covered the true problem, which Haggai exposes in our next few verses, verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? God spoke to the real issue, and the issue was their priorities, because their actions belied or didn't support their words. The people said it wasn't time to build the Lord's house and had accepted that as a reasonable rationalization. Yet at the same time, they found all the energy and all the how to and what to build their own houses. The Lord says, you can't build my house, but you've built and are dwelling in your paneled houses. And the word paneled here speaks to a quality of house that's not your, I don't even know what a inexpensive house would be anymore. I can remember when I bought one for $18,000, and I'm not really that old. So, but it's the idea if it's an upgraded home, it's a nice home, and it's an extremely well-appointed place to live. But the fact that they built their own homes instead of building the temple isn't really the root of the problem. The real problem was that they had become content to take care of their business without any concern for God's business, for God's work, the very purpose for which the Lord had brought them back to Israel. King Solomon was a man blessed by God until he began to pursue the blessings of God and not the God who blesses. But he had the good sense that the first thing, the first order of business in his life was to build God's house and trust God to build his. Even King David, who was ahead of God's plan, he said, God, I'm going to build you a house. And God said, well, I don't need you to build me a house. I got somebody else to do that. I'm going to build you a house. But still, God was first. God was the priority. And that's the problem here, is that God was no longer the priority to this people. They had lost sight of him, and in that, they had lost sight of right priorities, of true faith, and the right way to live life. I fear, in many respects, that's still a huge problem in the church today. That many Christians, like these ancient Hebrews, are convincing ourselves that it's okay to minimally invest our time, our talent, our treasures in advancing God's work, but sparing no expense and no time and no energy to take care of our own homes, our own chariots, our own stuff. Paul warned the Philippians about people who would serve God, who only sought their own well-being and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught about this in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He described the people he was addressing as those of little faith, saying, therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your Father knows that you need all these things. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The problems of God's people historically and presently have not been the lack of ability or a lack of resources or other circumstantially decisive things. The problems of God's people historically and presently are matters of faith. There was no reason why these people couldn't finish the work, but they quit trusting God and they quit obeying God, and therefore they turned to their own interest rather than to his. But God is going to speak to them through Haggai to sort out the problem in their own hearts and ultimately to resolve the problem with their own hands. In verse 5, we pick up the story. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. How do we rightly order our priorities? How do we know that our hearts are right before the Lord? That's a choice, that's a decision, that's an action that we have to take between us and the Lord, each one of us personally, as well as all of us collectively. And the Lord says, consider your heart. Twice he says it, verse 5, verse 7. And sandwiched in that is the evidence that it's time to take a little heart check. Look at the way you're living. It reminds me of the hamster in the cage on the little wheel, just, you know, going 90 miles an hour, and gets all done. He's still in the same place. He's not making any progress. These people were working hard. They planted a great deal and they reaped little. No amount of food or drink was fulfilling to them. Their clothes didn't keep them warm. And even the little money that they took home from their labors, they're putting it in pockets with holes in it. It was just draining out faster than they could utilize it properly. So the Lord says, consider your ways. It's a Hebrew idiom to really put your heart on the road. Check your heart. Examine your heart on the path down which you are walking, the way that you are living, and decide, is this going to take you where you want to go? Is it the path that you want to continue on? And the evidence indicates to anyone, this isn't the way that we want to live. But, you know, it reminds me a lot. I can't think of a passage that better describes Americana today. The faster I go, the behinder I get. Their prosperity was not the failure of effort. Their lack of prosperity was a lack of faith and obedience in the Lord. We can't be satisfied, and we won't be satisfied unless the Lord has the first place in our lives, unless our priorities are ordered by the Lord. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And that doesn't just mean that he sets out the path and he puts the runway lights down. It means that we get in the plane and we put it on that runway and we follow the way the Lord leads. This isn't about how much knowledge we have. It's about living that knowledge out practically every day for the glory of the Lord. That it's true in our home, it's true in our work, it's true where we play, it's true where we consume, that we are a people given to God. This was a people called by God. I mean, they had so much evidence, just like we do, that God is in this place. Now, what's amazing is God's solution to this serious, serious problem. Verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Really? Our whole nation is going backwards? We're spinning out of control? We got all these problems, Lord, you've already pointed out, and that's all you can say? Go and get some wood and come back and build the temple? You got it. That's it. It's profound. It's a wisdom that only God has, and would that we would be a people that would trust in the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man and the ways of God and not the ways of our own desires, that we could walk in the fullness of God's promise, God's provision, God's protection for his people. I mean, think about it. He says, go. He's saying, get up off your soft couches, or get up out of your pity party, or get up away from your calculator trying to count up what is never going to add up. He says, go. It's a call to action. It's a call to a faith that works. There isn't any other kind of faith biblically. You know, I'm sure most of us have heard the debates about, well, is salvation faith and works, or is it faith or works? It's neither one of those. It is a faith that works. Works don't cause our salvation, but they're the promised fruit of our salvation. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Not that we could, not that we ought, but that we should. We need to walk in the things which God has redeemed us. God has redeemed us to serve him and to follow him. And so the idea of get up and go, sometimes you just got to get up off the couch of mourning or self-pitying or sloth or whatever it may be. And you have to take the first step of faith to do what God tells you to do. So he tells him to go, and he tells him to get wood. Take the things that I have provided to you. Acquire them and don't consume them. Use them and build the temple. This may not answer all of our questions for things that where we're not seeing God's blessing, where we're not seeing fruitfulness in our lives. But it addresses that the things that God calls us to require a faith that will step out and a faith that will lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of us. God never asks us to do anything that he's not in it and he's not providing for it. But we still need to lay hold of that and then to utilize it for the purpose of God and for the glory of God. Practically, spiritually, familiarly, in terms of our workplace and in terms of our service in the church. Now, the beauty of what I believe the Lord is saying there is this. The most important thing for you and for I, for God's people then, today, and forever, is that when we do the things that God has called us to, God finds pleasure in that, and he is glorified in that. The problem then and today, we are a people who please ourselves at all costs. We're inherently self-indulgent, self-serving. And that's the problem, not the answer. God said, do these simple things, and you'll be delivered from the way you've been and the way you've lived and the frustrations in which you have not thrived. I will be pleased. And I will be glorified. That's the importance of the temple. And that the temple here is symbolic of just being a part of the work of God. Wrong priorities bring a wrong view of everything that follows. And we're going to see that in this text in just a few minutes. Things happen. And we start to try to explain why they're happening and how they're happening. We're not even in touch with reality because we lose touch with the one who is ultimate reality. The God and Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the sovereign King of kings and ruler of all. And the only safe place, the only place where our lives can prosper and thrive is in subordination under him, in humility before him, and in an obedience to do the things the Lord is leading us in. We've been saved to serve God. That means any way you want to cut it, at some point, we're going to need to get up, we're going to need to go, we're going to do, we're going to need to apply the things that God leads us to. Our service is not the cause of our salvation. It's the fruit of our salvation. It's the evidence of our salvation. And the failure to do so says things about us that bring in questions that are hard for us humanly to answer. Jesus, in teaching about discipleship, said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Means if you're not working, God knows whether you're saved or not, but he wants you to know. He wants you to be assured. He wants you to be secure. But part of that process of walking in assurance and security is putting our hands to the plow. A plow is an implement of work. It's an implement of moving forward in the way of God and in the will of God. And if we've got 1 foot back there, or we've got an eye cast over here or over there, looking for answers and help and solutions and glory and other things, it's not going to profit. There are times where God, because of his grace, is depending upon his workers. We're not the cause of the work. We're not the power of the work, but he wants the work to be done. You know, when I came here 4 years ago, I was happy and thriving in the church I was pastoring in Garland, Texas. I didn't have any great complaint to leave. I had a lot of concerns about coming here, the size of the church, the enormity of the problems, all those kinds of things. And, you know, as I've thought almost every time God's called me to do something, Lord, certainly there's something better, somebody better, smarter, wiser, bigger, gooder, whatever it is. But God said, I've called you, and I'm not going to let you say no. And here I am. And I couldn't imagine being anyplace else. Sometimes I wish I were someplace else. But the flesh is weak. It's amazing. It's amazing to be where God wants you to be. It's not always easy. But by the Spirit, through faith, you know that you know that you know. God is in this place, and this is where God has placed me. These people had largely lost sight of that. Not only was God not pleased and not glorified by the faithlessness of this people, by their misordered priorities, but that fact created a greater problem for the people. Look at verse 10. Therefore the heavens above withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. This people had sought much, but had gotten little. Why? I mean, can you imagine what the discussions must have been in the town hall meetings for why all the problems were going on? I mean, I can imagine it today. I can imagine sitting up in our conference room going through what they were going through and saying, you know what, the devil is against us, and this is the devil's work. And I'm not discounting the work of the devil. The devil comes only to rob and to kill and to destroy, and he's real. But the one who is in us is greater than him. And God has given us all the armor that we need to march into the battle triumphantly and victoriously. But the devil had nothing to do with this. Look at verse 11. For I have called a drought on the land, all of it, the place, the people, the labors, the essential things that they needed for living. God said, no grow. Why? That's what disobedience brings. Prophet Amos, who prophesied about these days, even prophesied about a famine of the word of God that would be in the land. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These people weren't hearing from God. They weren't even seeking God, but they were taking care of their own business. You see what happens when we disconnect from God? These people had good reason to be troubled. There were great difficulties before them. We just sang a few minutes ago, and if I'm right, we're going to sing it again in a few minutes. The God who we serve, for him nothing is impossible. There's nothing that's too difficult for him. But when we deviate from his path, even the slightest bit, we will find ourselves fending for ourselves and depending upon other weak selves just like us to find help and hope, and there is none there. That's where these people are at. And God loved them so much to say, this is the deal. You are where you are because of the choices that you have made, and because of the choices that you have made, I have put my hand up. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, to the one who knows he needs God and seeks God like he needs God. To that one, God gives grace, abundance of grace, more grace, grace that produces fruit. Faith that is blessed with favor. Not trouble-free, not problem-free, but strength-full to triumph over the challenges of life. But while God gives grace to the humble, what's the next phrase say? He is opposed to the proud. Proud Christians are opposed by God. Proud people universally are opposed by God. But when we don't do it God's way, there's not another way to God for God to work. He is the way. How did the people respond to this word from God? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They obeyed God and they feared God. I often wonder why we come to church. Because the purpose of gathering together like this is to worship God and to hear from God and to be stirred by God, to draw near to Him, even if it means repenting of our disobedience and returning to obedience. It's to be stirred not only in the fact that God loves us, but that God is so great. He is so awesome. If He came into this place, we would tremble with fear, not a fear that would paralyze us, but a fear that would stir us. It would be a trembling to action. It would be a quivering of our hearts. The Lord is in this place, and we are His. We need to follow Him. I think it's important to see that the leaders led the way. Probably doesn't take a brilliant scholar to realize that we're in a time in our nation and in this world where there is such a deficit in leadership, it is alarming. We need leaders, men of God, women of God, who will heed God's word, not pontificate about its wonder, not brag about how much of it they've memorized, but apply it in how they live and the decisions they make. And they would be inspired of God by following God to stir the people of God to get up and go and to do the things that God has called them to do. But it's not just a leadership problem. This was a national problem. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. This afternoon, stop and look at that. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. None of those statements in that chapter about what those people believed. It's how they acted on the one in whom they believed. It's how they stepped out in faith. Many profiting. The last part, many suffering, but to the glory of God, for the purpose of God. But the leaders step up and the people step up, and then God speaks as we close in verses 13 through 15. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. When the people of God responded to Haggai's prophecy, within 20 days, they got up, they got wood, and they started to build again. And in 4 years, the temple in Jerusalem was finished. It was rebuilt. And it's interesting, having done that, the Lord again spoke through Haggai in his second prophecy and said, you tell these people that I am with them, that I am for them. I'm here to encourage them. I'm here to strengthen them. I'm here to lead them. I want them to be aware, or as John Corson loves to say, I want them to have an awareness of my there-ness. He wanted the people to know, but it's interesting. Why didn't he say that before they got up and went? Why didn't he tell them this encouraging word before they began to build? You know, it's a funny thing in the Bible. It's a funny thing with us. I don't know how many times I've sat and I know what God is telling me to do. So it's now sign of confirmation time with God. Well, God, you know, if you'll just do this, I'll do this. Lord, just do this. You know, the Bible isn't written that way. When Joshua was ordered to get up and go and to cross into the promised land, the Lord ordered him, you tell the priests to put their feet in the edge of the river that it was at flood stage. I'm thinking, no, dude, you part the river and we'll walk across. But that's not the way that God worked. Repeatedly you find this, God says, you do this and I'll do this. That's why when we say to God, you do this and I'll do this, it's backwards. God was always with this people. That's why he sent Haggai. That's why he returned them from Babylon. We're people of great and precious promise. God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need to have a sign from heaven to know that. God has declared it. It's certain. It's true. So we don't need signs to act out when God has told us to move. We need to obey. And it's amazing when God's people take the step of faith and obedience, how that awareness of his there-ness becomes so clear to us. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord, through the angel of the Lord, speaks to the first of seven churches, a church at Ephesus, a church planted by Paul, a church pastored by Timothy, and the Lord commends them tremendously for being earnest contenders of the faith, for being people of the word. He exhorts them that they were standing for the truth and that he appreciated that. But he says, I have one problem with you, and this is the problem. You have left your first love. I shared this first service. I heard a guy on the radio the other day say, you've lost your first love, which is incorrect. It's not what it says. Says that you have left your first love. You have moved away from the privileged place of sonship in which I have placed you as my child, as my son, and as my daughter. I still love you, but you are not conscious of my love. You're not experiencing my love because you've decided to live in another place and to live in another way. He says, repent. Return and do the first things again. I wonder how many things today, just amongst this group of people, are left undone simply because we need to turn our hearts back to the Lord. Simply because our loss of awareness of his there-ness has left us to conclusions and thoughts and actions and purposes that are far astray from God. And we're not a people that can fix ourselves or resolve that. We need to return to the Lord. And when this people returned to the Lord and picked up where they had left off 14 years before, God came to them and said, I'm with you. And he sent his spirit amongst them and stirred them, not only to the work, but to a zeal for the work, a success in the work, a work that was accomplished. And it was a work of the Spirit that wasn't just goosebumps and hair going up on the back of our neck at a particular moment in time. It was a move of the Spirit that sustained them, that strengthened them, that propelled them back into the center of God's will and in the center of God's will to be both faithful and fruitful in what God had for them. The work of God is important. God and his work needs to be our priority. If this nation has any hope, if this church, this community is to be able to successfully and fruitfully offer hope to people, it's on all of us, not just a few people that we pay to be here between meetings. Let me close with a simple story. During the early days of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, and let me say, it was the Salvation Army then, it's a little different today, but during those times, when General Booth and his associates started the work, they encountered tremendous opposition. They were opposed by the media, they were opposed by the government, they were opposed by people for doing the good that they were doing. It was all over the news. And every once in a while, General Booth's son, Bramwell, would bring one of the articles in from the New York Times or whatever newspapers were prominent at that time, and he'd show his dad the article. And every time General Booth would respond to his son, he'd say, Bramwell, 50 years from now, it will matter very little how our circumstances and how our opponents treated us, but it will matter a great deal how we dealt with the work of God that he has set before us. Brothers and sisters, our priorities grow out of and give evidence to what's really, really most important to us. The Lord help us to make wise choices. We don't need help next week, we need help today. And if we will lock our arms together and seek to know and to do the will of God, I believe this community and beyond can be even more greatly profited and blessed as we see it being profited and blessed today.